Good morning. My name is Doug Wetmore. I've been a Christian now for about 8 years. One of the most exciting things in my life is the expectation of Christ returning to planet Earth. And I think about that as so way out to so many people, but to me it's become very exciting. And I find myself pouring through the Bible, looking for clues and little things that would tell us about all the things the Bible says about the second coming of Christ. Today I'd like to share some of those things. And first I'd like to share with you my favorite prayer. Lord, as you know, as I've prayed to you many times, and asking you, as you promised in James, that if any man lacked wisdom, to ask you steadfastly, and you promised to give it. So, Lord, we pray for wisdom to know, as much as possible, as much as you would like us to know here, the signs of your coming, to be aware of those, and not to be caught unaware. And, Lord, we pray that we would be ready to see you, and we pray, as you said in your word, to be counted worthy, to escape the wrath to come. And Lord, I pray that you not only grant that for me, but I pray for those other people who have the same desire in their heart, you grant it them also. And we ask this in Jesus' name. As you can tell by the unusual title of this tape, it's something a little different. And I'd like to start off by saying that we're going to talk about end times, but I don't like to say that I know for sure when it really is. But talking about a possible time and season, not the day or the hour, is a real joy to me. And I'd like to start off by saying, if you check Acts 17:11, you see that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the good news with readiness of mind, but they went and checked the scriptures daily to see if those things be so. So I ask you to do the same thing. Check your Bible out. Don't take my word for it. And also in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we're exhorted to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. So if you could do that, we'll share a few ideas here. And not saying that these things are all pat, but they're just possibilities that I've found that just really give motivation to my life. Maybe they will to you also. In general, the Bible does talk a lot about the second coming of Christ. In particular, the things that in our lifetime has been exciting is talks about the reestablishment of the nation Israel in Ezekiel 37. Israel is a nation again, and the Bible clearly teaches that Christ could not come back until it was. Also, it talks about many false prophets arising up. And in our lifetime, we've seen the Moonies, and the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, Monterey and the New Age, dozens of Maharishis pretending to be Christ, Edward Casey, the sleeping prophet, Gene Dixon, making prediction as a prophet, Baker Eddy and Ernest Holmes in the Christian Science Movement, L. Ron Hubbard in Dianetics and in Scientology, and the list goes on and on. So we see many people like that that claim to be prophets of God. And we've seen a definite decline in morality and a rise in homosexuality, which is predicted in Luke 17. We see an increase in knowledge and travel predicted in Daniel 12. Increase in earthquakes and famines. You've seen, remember Cambodia and Biafra, and presently in Ethiopia and Africa, there's still major famines going on. Even in Luke 21, it says that in the last days, that men's hearts would fail them for fear. And being a fireman, there's not a day that goes by that we don't hardly roll in a heart attack. So we see that happening. And then also the Bible teaches that in Ezekiel 38, that Russia would rise up with Eastern Europe, with Libya, Persia, and Ethiopia against Israel. Today, that's so not only probable, I mean, sort of obvious because it's so probable. You hear the nations, even in the Olympics, drawing out together. It says in 2 Timothy that in the last days, men would become lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. That's clear today. We see that real easy. So these are some of the things that's kind of the prelude to it. But some of the more specific things that I found that really give me excitement too is I want to share today and some possible ideas. Not to say that they really are exactly the time and season that Christ would return, but remain possibilities we should not overlook. They may stimulate you. They do me. And so by putting them on tape, I don't have to keep telling a story over and over again. I can share it with those around me that do ask. So I'd like to start off with a couple of scriptures to put us in a frame of reference here. It does say in Mark 13:32 the word says that, but of the day and of the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So there we can tell that really not even Jesus knows the exact day, but only the Father only. And so we cannot know the day or the hour. And also it says that again in Matthew 25:13. It says to watch, therefore, that ye know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man cometh. So we're not saying that we do. But well, it says in Luke, it explains it, so it's a little bit different. Might give a little more emphasis here. In Luke 21:34, it says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Well, that gives a little different slant on it. If it says we can't know the day or the hour, but we should not have that day come upon us unaware, so unaware implies a little knowledge and understanding of that day. So that's what I'd like to explore a little more now. That idea comes a little more clear in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2. But of the time and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. So it tells us that it is going to slip on us, not knowing specifically the day or the hour, but we shouldn't be caught unaware. On the time and season, we have no need to know. We know perfectly well. So I want to be watching that time and season seems to be approaching. And so I'd like to spoil a few little ideas about the time and season. And I got a couple ideas from listening to a couple other Bible scholars talk about some ideas. And I heard two separate Bible scholars give little paradigms that had a parallel to the same certain time and season that really was remarkable to me. I'm going to play them on a tape so you can hear them directly. And we'll discuss them afterwards. But before I do, I'd like to read one more scripture here. It's Colossians 2:16-17. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. So there's clues in there that the feast days and the Sabbath days and the new moons are all shadows of things to come. So that we could look at those a little bit. The new moons are how the Jews determine their calendar. They go by 28-day periods. Like whenever there's a new moon, it's a new month for them. And they have a little different, they have a lunar calendar then, and figure out some of the times and periods we have to go on Jewish time. So we'll explore those things later. But the first idea I'd like to share with you is one I heard from Chuck Messler. It came off his Daniel chapter 9 tape in the new revised Daniel study that we have. By the way, any tapes I refer to in here, you can get them from Firefighters for Christ. And you can get them free of charge by writing to Firefighters for Christ at 8866 Barcelona Plaza, Westminster, California, zip code 92683. So if you'd like to get the Daniel study, it's really worthwhile, and in particular the chapter 9 or number 9 tape would go over a lot of these things. I'm going to play an excerpt on the end of the Daniel study about a period of time that Chuck Mercer noticed that in Daniel 9 it mentions that there are 490 years determined the nation Israel. And checking it out in the past, it gives a little paradigm to show you that there were actually four periods of 490 years determined on the nation Israel, which were only 7 years short of right now. And so putting it together, I realize that also the Lord's always talking in the Bible about a time of the Gentiles, referring to the time of Gentiles over and over. But the fact is, it says like Jerusalem would be trodden down until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, if there is a specific time of the Gentiles, how long is it? Well, but I want to propose to you that if we had the same time that he had for Israel, the time of the Gentiles and the time for Israel were the same, well, there would be four periods of 490 years for the Jews, would make it 1960 years for the Jews, and could the time of the Gentiles be the same? I don't know. But it's interesting a thought, and you want to, and that's why we propose and put this on tape. So I want you to listen to this next excerpt and see for yourself so you get the pattern of laying out of the four periods of 490 years.
Let me share something else with you. By some scholars' reckoning, this is the fourth 490-year period for the nation Israel. Some scholars believe that between Abraham and Exodus, the promise according to Genesis 12:4, from Abraham to the promise was 75 years, and Galatians 3:17 says from there it was another 430 years, so if you take 75 for 430, you get 505, but of the 505, 15 years are Ishmael's. And if you subtract those, you get 490. Okay, I'm not sure that means anything. Let's look again. That was from Abraham to the Exodus. From the Exodus to the temple turns out to be 591 plus 10 or 601 years. However, in the book of Judges, we have six servitudes. Mesopotamia for 8 years, Moabites for 18 years, Canaanites for 20 years, Midianites for 7 years, Philistines and Ammonites for another 18, and then Philistines for 40. And this is all in Judges 3, 4, 6, 10, and 13, if you want to go through all that. That, if you add those all up, it's 111 years. If you subtract the 111 years from the 601, you get a very interesting number, 490 years. The years they're not in servitude add up to 490. By the way, this may be not have anything to do with anything. I just think it's interesting. 490 years in the clear, so to speak, between Abraham and Exodus. Another 490 years between Exodus and the temple. Between the temple and the Edict of Artaxerxes, according to 1 Kings 8, and Nehemiah 2, that's reckoned to be about 560 years, but 70 of those, they were in captivity. So that leaves 490 years from the temple to the decree of Artaxerxes. From the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus unto the Mashiach Nagib is how long? Interesting, isn't it? Anyway, but it's not quite right, because it's not the Mashiach Nagib, it's to the end of all of these things, the 490 years, but you've got this rather long gap this time, 2,000 years. This may not be correct, but I think it's intriguing, and it does seem to play. In fact, there's a double check on the Exodus temple thing, because in one place we have 480 years mentioned plus the 10 years to the beginning of the building of the temple, and then there's from 1 Kings 6 and 1 Kings 7 there's another 10, and so the thing plays the other way around the lamppost. So it looks like it could fit, and I thought that might be kind of fun to show you that the 70 weeks that Gabriel laid on Daniel may have been the fourth period of 70 weeks in Israel's history.
So, there we have an interesting possibility. The possibility that there were four periods of 490 years determined on the nation Israel, making a total of 1,960 years. Now, why is it significant? The possibility that if there was 1,960 years determined on the time of the Gentiles would really, really be interesting, because it would put it so close to the frame of reference for our present time. If it was 90 years, and when was the beginning of that time? And I could safely say the possible beginning of that time would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the church. And so if it was, when did that happen? Well, it happened in 32 AD. We can know this because there was a total eclipse of the sun for 3 hours over Jerusalem. And the Gospels clearly teach that the sun was darkened for that period of time during the crucifixion. So if you take the 1960 years and add on to 32 AD, that would bring it to 1992. Well, that's pretty interesting, because that definitely is contemporary, or puts it in our time frame reference. So if the time of the Gentiles would be concluded by 1992, or the time of the Jews would be, could the time of the Jews be also? Well, it's interesting, because also many scholars believe that there's an interesting period of time in Scripture called the Tribulation, or a 7-year period that's talked quite a bit about in Scripture, about a real time of testing for the whole world. Well, if that had to be concluded, or the seventh week of Daniel had to be concluded before 1992, or by 1992, that would make it interesting, because it means it would have to start by 1985. So that's just an idea. We don't know for sure that that time would happen afterwards or before, but it's interesting because it's so close to now. So, the second idea I'd like to share with you is that another idea by another scholar who likes to dabble these things, and it comes up near the same period of time, so that's why it's so interesting. He'll quote a book written by Sir Isaac Newton in 1668 called The Apocrypha, John, and Daniel. What's really interesting, because what Isaac Newton predicted back then would put a date near 1992 that's really interesting. So I'm going to play an excerpt of a tape by Wendell Jones. and giving to you the Isaac Newton theory.
He shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So what the prophet Daniel is talking about is out here at the time of the end, there is going to be a revolution in transportation and a revolution in knowledge. You see that? Now, do you know that my father saw the day that men for 5,000 years had been riding horses and chariots and buggies or whatever you want to call them? And in my father's lifetime, he saw the transition from the horse and buggy to the automobile to where men could run to and fro over the earth. Sir Isaac Newton and one of his books stated that before the time of the end, that knowledge will increase and men shall travel over the earth at 60 miles an hour, at 60 miles an hour, like he was strolling to church on Sunday morning. And men will travel in space at the speed of light. Voltaire screamed, "This proves that Isaac Newton is insane. Everyone knows a human body traveling at 60 miles an hour would completely disintegrate." Just shows where we come from and shows where we're going. By the way, old Ike Newton made a chart on all the space travel, and NASA today uses Sir Isaac Newton's charts for launching missiles. Isn't that something? Did you know that Sir Isaac Newton was a Jew? Oh, no, we forget that, don't we? He was never baptized. He was knighted without baptism. He was never allowed to be a teacher at Cambridge, only a fellow. And he had, if you want all the bad things about Sir Isaac Newton, read Sir Ernest Mignon Keane's book on the critique on Sir Isaac Newton's theological writings. Anyway, here in the book of Daniel, we see men shall run to and forth over the earth, and knowledge shall be increased. Of course, we're getting in the computer age now. We are frightened by knowledge, aren't we? Knowledge is a frightening thing. You know, we're living in a day already with the computer age where knowledge is, I mean, we can't even talk about the ability of man today in the computer age. So we're there. Daniel ties this up to the time of the end. In other words, this is, we might say, a signpost that when you see men traveling to and forth over the earth, and another thing here, they will run to and fro over the earth. It also suggests that they'll be doing it not only on the ground but in the air. Remember back in chapter 8, it says a he-goat was coming over the earth, El-Al, not touching the ground. You see? So all these things in the Bible are not just there as mere cliches. And in this study, we see in verse 4, it says, "But thou, O Daniel," or verse 5, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, the other two on the river, the two men on the river on each bank. And he was asked, how long shall the end of these wonders? And the man clothed stretched up both hands to heaven and swore that by him that liveth by forever and ever, it should be for a times, time and a half." Actually, time, times, and a dividing of times. This is a Hebraic cliche for time is one. Write down one. That's time. Times, it's a dual, is two. Now, if you've got one and two together, what do you have? You have 12, don't you? Now then, if it said a dividing of time, you would divide what you had there, and it would be a dividing of that would be 6. That would be 126, but it said a dividing of times, dividing of times. So it goes into the multiple, so instead of being 126, it's 1260. And we find that the 1260, 1290, and 1335 are mentioned in this chapter. So we want to know what those symbols mean, and we will now look to Sir Isaac Newton for that answer. In Sir Isaac Newton's work, The Apocalypse of Daniel and the Apostle John, he says it's not 1260 days, 1290 days, and 1335 days, but it's in the days of 1260, in the days of 1290, and in the days of 1335. Now, that's in this taking the three-day period. Now, Sir Isaac Newton said that in the context of verse 7, where he says it will be 1,200, in the study of verse 7, where he mentions that it's 1,260 days, he says, when he shall have accomplished the scattering of the holy people. Isaac Newton translated this way, when he shall accomplish the diaspora of the Jews, the holy people, he will regather them by a Gentile power. He will gather them or regather them by a Gentile power. So he says, when you see the Jews being regathered, when you see a degree to regather the Jews by a Gentile power, he said, mark that down as 1260. Then the 1290 in verse 11 should follow that in sequel. 1260, 1290, and 1335. Now the 1260, he said, that Sir Isaac Newton pointed out that this would be when you would see a Gentile nation arise that would give a decree for the regathering of the Jewish people, and that when a Gentile nation would arise that would give occasion to and enhance their return to their land. He said right by that date, the number 1260, whenever this happens, right 1260. When did this happen? This happened in November 3rd, 1917, at the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration declared the return of the Jewish people to their land, and by that date you write down 1260. But in the days of 1260 and the days of 1290 and the days of 1335, according to Sir Isaac Newton, that when a Gentile world power, and based on his interpretation and his translation of verse 7, when God shall have accomplished the scattering of his holy people by a alien power, a Gentile power, he will regather them and all things will be fulfilled. Now, 19, he said, when you will see a Gentile world power give occasion to the return and the regathering of the Jewish people and enhance its fulfillment, write that date down by 1260. So if we take the date 1260 and write down 1917, 19, and 18 beside it, then he said the sequel period, 90 and 13 and 35, will be exactly in reference to the year of that decree. Because in verse, in that verse, in other words, let's take between 1260 and 1290, we have a period of 30 years. Between 1290 and 1335, we have a period of 45 years. Now, if we go back and we take by 1260 and we write down a date in human history when a Gentile world power did indeed decree the return of the Jews and gave occasion, enhanced, and gave occasion to it, as Newton said, that was in a lecture at Cambridge in 1698. He said, when you will see this happen. So from 1698 to 1917 was a spell of time, wasn't it? It wasn't something that was just obviously going to be fulfilled due to the political situation of that day. And in this writing, Sir Isaac Newton said that the difference between these years are very important, because in the year 1260, this nation, like Egypt of old, there will be a Gentile nation like Egypt, which opened its doors and gave occasion to the salvation of Israel. But a Pharaoh arose and knew not Moses, and the same nation which will give occasion to their return will try to destroy them. And this, he points out, is in verse 11. And so in this, 1260 to 1290, he says that the same nation that brings about their return will turn around and, like Egypt, try to destroy them. Now, what happened? The Great Britain issued the Balfour Declaration in 1917, and in the Balfour Declaration of 1917, it gave occasion to and enhanced the return of the Jews to their land. Did the Jews go back? Not many. To most of them, why go back to that desert when the business was so good among the Gentiles? They had no intention of going back. They had settled in Europe. They'd been there for centuries. They had a life of comfort and of ease, and there was no amount of money that would cause them to want to go back to Israel. That is why the Holocaust was necessary. And I hate to say that. I hate the Holocaust. But God had to bring that about to make the Jews respond to the call of Zion. And those that returned did not taste the bitterness, but those that did not did. But the same British that gave occasion to this decree turned around and then tried to abort the decree with the white papers. Now, this is where he says that the 1290 comes in, that the 1290 will come in the question of, in verse 11, it says that he will, and from the time that the daily sacrifice and oblation shall be taken, the abomination make a desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, what Newton says this is that in this, before this abomination of desolation can take place, that the power of these people that brought it about has to be broken. And that Israel will break, the Jews return, and that this Jewish state and the regathering of Israel will break the bondage of the oppression of the nation that brought them in. Now, if we add 30 years to 19 and 17 and 19 and 18, what do we come to? The days of 1290, which is 1947-48. And that was precisely the year that Menachem Begin and his Irgun made war against the British and overthrew the British in Palestine and established the government of Israel. So point number two for old Ike Newton, he hit it right on the head, didn't he? But you notice he's not making any prophecy about when Christ is going to return. He was too smart for that. I hope that you have half the sense he did and don't try to do the same. Now then, from 1290 to 1335 is a period of 45 years. Now, if we add to 19 and 47 and 19 and 48, a period of 45 years, what do we come to? You figure it out for yourself. If we take 47 and we add to that, and you do it yourself and check it to be sure that I'm right, we add to that to 19 and 17, or 19 and 47, we add to 19 and 47, and we add to that a period of 45 years, we would come to what? We would come to 1992-1993. Now, Sir Isaac Newton says this is the scope of the seven sabbatical periods of Israel. However, if you look, it actually, if we add again, if we go back to 1948 and 1949, and we add to, or 1947 and 1948, and if we add 49 years to that, if we take 1947 and 1948, and we add to that seven sabbatical years, which is how many? 49 years. And we add 49 to that, we come up to 1996 and 1997. Where, if we add the other, so how much, what's the difference between 1992-93 to 1996-97? The difference? A little over 5 or 6 years, right? So now we're coming back to that 1 week that he spoke about, where he says 1 week. Now, does this include or follow that period? I don't know. I don't know. But Jesus said, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. You see? Now, he's talking about the abomination of desolation, not talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. So, except those days be shortened, so it's 7 years and those days are shortened, then 5.5 to 6 years would be a shortening of that 7 year period. Or it could possibly be that the whole 7 year period will transact, and then it will succeed that. But what I'm saying is it's very important that even the time of the appearance of the Antichrist is here. Now,
in summary, I want to look a little bit here. That so far, what we laid out is a possible time of 1,960 years determined on the nation Israel and maybe possibly the Gentiles also. So if that were true, then 1992 would be, could possibly be a time when everything would be all finished. Or just a possibility. We're not really sure. So the fact was, you want to be looking at that. If it was, that 1985 would be an interesting year to look at. So in particular, now looking at the, getting a time like that, what about a season? What seasons do we look at that would be significant that might have anything to do with biblical prophecy? Well, in the parables, most all the parables deal in the second coming of Christ, deal with harvest season. And it's interesting that there are three Levitical feasts in the harvest season that have no prophetic fulfillments. And a little bit, first of all, to go back, I read a scripture in the very beginning about, in Colossians, where it talked about that feast days and Sabbath days were shadows of things to come. So if we look at the law, we notice in Leviticus that there were actually seven Levitical feasts given for the nation Israel. They, three of them were in the beginning of the year, around April, and they started with the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sorry. They started with the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Matzah, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost, which was 50 days later. Well, those have all had prophetic fulfillments. You can see that Passover would definitely would deal with the crucifixion of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Matzah, would deal with his burial, and the Feast of First Fruits would deal with his resurrection. And then 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost, or dealt with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And now there's three feasts left. They're all happening in the end of the year, around September, October time, depending on the lunar calendar. And they begin with the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. Now, Rosh Hashanah is the first one that we'll talk about. It hadn't had any prophetic fulfillment yet. It was called the Feast of Trumpets, and there's only, interesting enough, in Israel today, there's only three times they really blow the trumpet. And the trumpet is really a shofar. It's a ram's horn. And unknown to most people is that the shofar can actually articulate words. When you blow on it, you can actually make sounds or articulate words. And they actually have 613 trumpet calls that articulate words. And you can give just the same thing for the number of the law. And so the three that they use net today in Israel is that in Rosh Hashanah, they blow the trumpet. They would articulate a word called Yatorah, meaning assembly. And during Yom Kippur, the next feast they have, which is 10 days later, they blow it seven times, repeated seven times, so it would be a total of 49 calls. But they would blow that for the call of war. And then lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Sukkot, they would say Yahshua, which is salvation. Interesting enough, is Jesus' name. So it's interesting too. Also in John, if you notice that he says that John heard a voice of one as speaking to him as a trumpet, which would actually be a shofar, and and articulating words. That's a little note to be kind of interesting there. So looking at the also the Jews believed also the Messiah would come to them on Rosh Hashanah, the New Year's, because they traditionally believe that, but also they believe this to be the birthday of Adam. Well, we know in the New Testament that they talk about that Jesus is the second Adam. So it would be interesting if their birth dates were the same, or the same day. So anyway, that's interesting. But we get down to what I really want to talk about is a possible time of which, what could it be possible that Jesus would come on one of those feast days? Well, it's in particular knowing that we couldn't know the day or the hour, it seemed unlikely then that it would be Rosh Hashanah, because that's a particular day, and also Yom Kippur, because that's a particular day. But the Feast of Tabernacles is actually 8 days long. And it's interesting enough about in the tradition or in the law that the Jews build little lean-tos, called like brush arbors, on the hillside of Jerusalem, overlooking Jerusalem. And there they can see the stars through them, and they're little temporary lean-tos, and they stay up there during the summer. So that the only time they're supposed to build those is during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting enough that in the New Testament, you have, during the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Jesus and his three disciples going on top a mountain, and Jesus appearing in his glory. And then Peter says, let's stay up here and build three booths, or three sukkots. And during in the law, the only time they could really build those was during the Feast of Tabernacles. So could Jesus be telling us that he'd be coming again in his glory during the Feast of Tabernacles? Possible clue. And also, too, they saw two other people with him, and they pointed out, Peter says that they were Elijah and Moses, and a possible, little glimpse ahead of maybe the two witnesses in Revelation. The Feast of Tabernacles is also significant in the sense that it's 8 days long, but the very last day is a wedding feast. And the Jews don't really particularly know who that wedding feast is even for. And we know in the parables that the angels were always talking about in the last days in the harvest to gather the wheat into the barns, and talks about putting a sickle to the earth and gathering those together and letting the tares grow up with the wheat and separating in the last day. So that's kind of interesting. It kind of deals with that there would be harvest time. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews were only allowed to eat the first of the fruits, so they only eat things that were grown in that particular year. And also, or any lamb or anything that would have it would be a yearling. So that has significance in prophetically. A couple of the other things that seem really neat about the Feast of Tabernacles is that compared like with the Feast of Passover, they have a harvest in Feast of Passover that's basically like the barley and the wheat, but you have to stoop to harvest it. To get the fruits of that harvest, you have to stoop to get them. And that would have to deal a lot with repentance. Whereas the Feast of Tabernacles is a Feast of Rejoicing. And they can harvest seven fruits of the land, and those are basically are pomegranates, apples, nuts, grapes, citrus, and dates. And all those you have to look up to get. So if you can see the significance of getting a blessing by like in Passover, stooping over to get it, and the Feast of Tabernacles to reach up to get it, to receive. It seems kind of neat, and kind of if you can, that kind of grabs you a little bit, that's great. It does me. But the other thing about it is that they have some neat traditions in that the rabbis go out on the hillsides of Jerusalem, and they have a little thing they carry in their hands, four branches of four different kinds of trees. The palm, the willow, the pine, and the myrtle tree. And also I think the brush arbor is constructed with those four types of wood. But also when they're out there, they take those and wave it to the north, the south, the east, and the west, is to the four corners of the earth for the regathering. And they have a thing in the synagogue where they have the law is written and divided into through 365 acts, and each day the particular act is given out for that day only. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the days they go out there, they sing Psalm 55, which is "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, coming to the water and drink." And we know that or coming to the wells and drink. And they talk about drinking from the wells of salvation. Well, it's interesting enough that when you say salvation, the word is Yeshua, that's Jesus' name. So come and drink from the wells of Jesus. And that's what they're really saying. And so it's kind of neat during that we're saying it during the Feast of Tabernacles and gathering to the four corners of the earth. And they also, understand the Jews have the reason they go to the four corners of the earth and have the four kinds of trees because it represents four typological types of geographic area, like with, you know, the the pine for the mountains, and the willow for the brooks, and the palm for the desert, and the myrtle for the plains. You can actually divide those four types of trees into four types of people. The rabbis do that. In the Mishnah, they have the four trees represent four of the four types of people of Israel, or it could also be, you could consider it be Christians also. The Ethros tree is good to look at, it's good to smell, the fruit is good to eat, and the wood is good for building. Whereas the palm tree has fruit, but no smell, and the wood is worthless. And the myrtle tree, you can use the wood, but it has no smell, and the fruit, you can't eat it, and it's not good to look at. And with the willow tree, they say it's good for nothing. So if you see people, they could probably give a typology for those four types of people. It just makes it kind of interesting. But the fun with the Feast of Tabernacles is that if he would come during the Feast of Tabernacles, no man would know the day or the hour, because the feast is 8 days long. And also, you can get the symbolism that if you were out there in your temporary dwelling, that little brush arbor on the side of the hillside, that at the end of the feast, you would leave your temporary dwelling for your permanent one. And we look forward to heaven to have a new body, maybe without hands. And that's so neat that see these little parallels. Well, to kind of reiterate a little bit, that not saying that this is the time he would come, but obviously looking at, to me, that the next Feast of Tabernacles in 1985 would be really significant to look at world events and see if the Soviet Union is threatening Israel more and more, and if there's more of an alliance between Persia and Ethiopia and Russia and East Germany, and see how that works out, and to take it for what it's worth, and if it does motivate you, the fact to have your life ready, to not to be shamed and have that day take you unawares. And also, I think it's a healthy mental attitude to a Christian to be looking for his coming, because Jesus also said that he shall appear to those who look for his coming. So if it comes up that it is the Feast of Tabernacles in 1985 or 86, and he hasn't come, this tape will self-destruct.